podcasts to various other places, and look for a link that gets you to Sunday ministries or something like that. I don't know. Eventually you can get to Sunday school classes. And then all the different teachers have their lessons out there. There's like, I don't know, gosh, several hundreds of hours of lessons out there. So help yourself. Give the young lady that loads these up a little bit of time to get them up there. They'll probably be up there by next week. If not, keep checking. They'll be up there the week after that. So if you want to go get them, you can. So they're there if you want them. All right, let's try to finish up our study here this morning in 1 John. We're in chapter 5, and the basic thrust of John's letter here has been the concept of fellowship and how we are to manage that to really enjoy it and have our joy made full, as he mentions in verse chapter 1. And he's down near the end of that. And we've been reminding ourselves each week now as we talk about fellowship that there's a difference between fellowship and the relationship that we have with God. What's the difference between the relationship we have with God and the fellowship that we have with God? One is permanent. Which one? The relationship is permanent, isn't it? Yeah. You mothers this morning, I'll understand this concept. When you birth a child into this world, they are always your child forever. Cannot alter that. You may want to run them off or something, but no, they're your child forever. That relationship does not change. But our fellowship with God does, and John's been teaching us some principles of that. He's been teaching us how to manage it well, and we'll review some of that here in just a little bit. Let's go ahead and finish his book up first. Where the last little section here in John chapter 5, come in, Martha, and move chairs around anywhere you all want to sit. You can drag them back over in this area here if it's a little more open if you want to. Is your son with you?
Yes, and his wife, but they stopped at the
window. Okay. Move the chairs any way you want to.
We can sit back here.
Okay. And heaven forbid, you can sit on the front row here if you want to. I know nobody wants to.
Yeah.
But you can. But anyway, in John chapter 5, the last little section here John talks about is some of the benefits or the consequences of properly managing our fellowship with God. And we're down to verse 14 in 1 John chapter 5. And John says there, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So one of the consequences of properly managed fellowship is assurances that God will hear our prayers. Now, notice that little caveat there, though. See that little caveat? If we ask anything according to his will.
Yeah.
Well, I know there's a catch of some kind in there, because if there wasn't, I'd be cruising around in a new Corvette. But I'm not. And I ain't even close. So there's got to be something more than just asking for something. And there is. There's that caveat, according to his will. Well, do we always know what God's will is? Let me rephrase. Do we ever know what God's will is? Yeah, sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. The better we study the Word of God and the more time we spend into it, the better we're able to discern God's will. Remember one of the principles of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's one of the requirements, of course, of answered prayer, is that we pray according to God's will. And a lot of the times we don't know for sure what that is. And so we have to be kind of general, especially if we're trying to pray for somebody else. We don't always know what his will for our lives is, let alone somebody else's. So if we're trying to pray for somebody else, we've got to recognize that we might have to stay a little bit more general than we would like, because we just can't nail everything down real well. But if we do ask according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So answered prayer is assured if we're praying in fellowship with God and according to his will. That's the challenge for us, of course, is to know what that is in every case. But that's one of the benefits of fellowship that he mentions there. And there's another aspect of prayer that is a benefit from properly managing our fellowship. That's in the next verse here, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother, this would be another believer, committing a sin not leading to death, yikes, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make requests for this. Now, that sounds a little complicated, doesn't it? There are two kinds of sins mentioned in this verse, referred to in this verse. There's a sin that John says it leads to death, and then there's one that doesn't. What's the difference? Intercessory prayer is beneficial on behalf of the brother whose sin does not lead to death, so that's good. But John says, for the sin that does lead to death, I'm not suggesting you pray for that. Intercessory prayer does not necessarily have value there. How do we differentiate between those two? The sin that leads to death and the one that does not. Because you can't necessarily help a sinning brother if he's committing a sin that leads to death. And notice John doesn't list anything. He doesn't mention any particulars here. Perhaps he is purposely being vague enough so that the circumstances involved might vary, and a sin that leads to death in one circumstance may be a different sin that leads to death in a different circumstance. So maybe he doesn't list them in any way because there's not a known list or something like that. What, I wonder, is the difference here? Well, I think we can get some insight into what this difference is. We look at some of the sacrificial means in the Old Testament era. Back in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 4, for example, we get this information. Moses tells these folks, he says, God tells Moses, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally, I'm in Leviticus 4:2, in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, and goes on to give a little more information about that. Then in verse 13 of Leviticus 4, he says, now if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, then the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the whole assembly shall offer a bull. In verse 22 of Leviticus 4, when a leader sins unintentionally, verse 27, now if anyone in the common people sins unintentionally, so that the sacrifices provided there in the book of Leviticus was for sins that are considered unintentional there. Are all sins that way, I wonder? Look over in Numbers chapter 15. We get another example. In Numbers 15, verses 22 through 36, but when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all of these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, verse 24, then it shall be if it is done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation. Verse 27, also if a person sins unintentionally, verse 28, if a person goes astray and he sins unintentionally, then you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, and for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among you. So there's this category of unintentional sin for which sacrifices in the Old Testament are effective. You can make sacrifices for them. But verse 30, Numbers 15, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is alien or native, that that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. Defiantly. Now, what that means literally is with a raised fist. That is a sin that a person, in essence, sticks his fist in God's face and says, I'm going to do this whether you like it or not. And it implies a persistent defiance. That's the sin here in Leviticus for which there is no sacrifice. A persistently defiant one, persistent with a raised fist. Now, is there an example of that, I wonder? Well, yeah, we go right on in the book of Numbers. An example follows this instruction. Verse 32 of Numbers 15. Now, when the sons of Israel in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Well, big deal, right? Well, it is a big deal because they were told, no work on the Sabbath. You can't do this. You can't do this. And apparently this guy does this on a regular basis. He just says, I don't care that God said don't work on the Sabbath. I need some wood. I'm going to go get some wood. And he, in effect, is sticking his fist in God's face. What happened to this guy? Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done with him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Why didn't he bring a sacrifice to make atonement for that persistent defiance? Because there was none. See, that sin did not have a path to forgiveness, being a persistently defiant one. So when John talks about it here in 1 John chapter 5, that there's a sin leading to death, I think maybe that's our differentiator. That's the one that we have to judge and say, well, this guy is committing a persistently defiant sin, and therefore my intercessory prayers probably won't do anything for him. In fact, John says, I don't even suggest you pray for him. Well, what is that? Well, he doesn't list anything by name or give examples because perhaps it varies depending on the circumstances. For example, remember Nadab and Abihu back in Leviticus chapter 10, they offered unclean, unspecified incense on the altar of incense, and God struck them down because of that. They'd been told not to do that. You have a certain recipe was given for that, and nothing else could be used, and no one else could use it, but these guys decided they're going to do something different, and God struck them down. How about Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts? Remember them? They too were struck down because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, the church was in its infancy. Lying to the Holy Spirit is never good, but maybe in the days of the church's infancy, it was even more impactful, negatively impactful than other times. I don't know. Perhaps that added a little more twist to the circumstance. I'm not certain, but it looks like maybe it did. You have the example of incest in the Corinthian church. And Paul said, some of you sleep because of that. That's a euphemism for some of you are dead because of that. So in that case, incest might be considered a sin unto death. The abuse of the Lord's Supper also in the Corinthian church was spoken of as a reason why some of them were, that lives had been taken. So it may be that, as I say, the circumstances coupled with the attitude of the sin could vary from circumstance to circumstance so that there's not a list of sins unto death. There's not this one and this one and this one and this one. If you ever do that anywhere, anytime, you're a walking dead man. Apparently not. Apparently the circumstances and the attitude matter so that believers trying to pray on behalf of a sinning brother would have to try to make a judgment there whether there's hope for this guy or not. Never, never, never is it wise to stick your fist in God's face. Defiance to the will of God is always the epitome of foolishness. And sometimes the judgment associated with that is severe. So I think, you know, you see these old movies of these old-time battles where these guys are swinging swords out there in the battlefield and 10,000 guys on this side run against 10,000 guys on this side and you got this chaotic melee going on. Maybe you can protect yourself from your front. You might be good enough and skilled enough that the guy in front of you ain't going to get you, but how about the guy behind you? How do you protect yourselves from the back, from the rear, from dangers from the rear? Well, in the church, that's a function that we are to do. We are to be our brother's keepers. We are to help one another, watch each other's back. And so if we see brothers sinning a sin that is not unto death, we can intervene and help one another in this battle. So one of the consequences of properly managed fellowship is that we can benefit a sinning brother through intercessory prayer if he is not committing a sin unto death. If he is, no guarantees there of any benefit to intercessory prayer. I think that's what John is saying in these couple of verses. And if that one isn't tricky enough, it goes right into another one. It's just as tricky. Verse 18, he talks about three things that we know now in verse 18, 19, and 20. In verse 18, he says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, that is, habitually, and lives a lifestyle of sin, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now look at your Bible in verse 18. Does your Bible say, he who is born of God keeps him or himself? Anybody say himself? No takers on that?
It just says him.
Just says him?
No, mine says himself.
Yours says himself? Okay. Those two words kind of depict the dichotomy of interpretation here of what's being said by John. If the correct translation is, he who is born of God keeps him, then it seems that what he's saying is that the person born of God, the believer, is kept by someone else, and that someone else being the Son of God, Jesus. That is, we are eternally secure in Christ. Would that be consistent with other things we know from Scripture? Sure it is, isn't it? Eternal security is one of the fundamental teachings of Scripture. Remember back when we were in the Gospel of John, I'm sure you remember all this because it was only like 4 or 5 months ago. We saw the lesson concerning the good shepherd, that the sheep follow the good shepherd and are protected and cared for by him. In John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10, the Lord tells us some things. I'm going to pick up here at about verse 26. Verse 27, John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I think, by the way, we're going to hear his voice at the rapture. We're going to follow him at the rapture. We're going to recognize that voice, and he's going to call us by name, I think. So be listening for your name. It'd be mixed in with all them other names, but you can pick it out. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Well, wait a minute. How about, does that mean when we have managed our fellowship well, like John is teaching us here in 1 John, or when we haven't managed our fellowship well? Are we eternally secure in either case? Yeah, we are, aren't we? This thing doesn't, he doesn't talk about a requirement for being eternally secure. And furthermore, his Father, who has given all of us to him as a love gift, is greater than all, verse 29, and no one is able to snatch him out of the Father's hand. So John is teaching contextually how to manage our fellowship. So if this verse in 1 John 5:18 is saying that the Savior keeps us because we are in fellowship only and are not sinning, then that would imply that we only are eternally secure when we are managing our fellowship properly and are not sinning. And that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture tells us we are eternally secure regardless of how well a job we do in managing our fellowship with God. So if the interpretation that the he who is born of God is Jesus and keeps him, that's us, from the evil one, if that's the correct interpretation, that's not quite consistent with other aspects of the teachings of Scripture, is it? Because we don't have to be in a certain state of fellowship in order to be eternally secure. If the other interpretation, and that is that the word him in verse 18 should be himself, then that interpretation would be this. We know that no one born of God sins, that is the believer who is living in fellowship with God, not in a life of sin, but he who is born of God, that would be the believer, keeps himself, and the evil one does not touch him. Then it would be saying that one of the benefits of properly managed fellowship is that there is a secure element, a security element associated with that, and Satan cannot get to us and disrupt our lives if indeed we are doing that. And the touching there in that verse is the same word that's used of Mary in the garden on Easter morning. She didn't just touch the Lord, she put a bear hug on him. He had to scrape her off and said, wait, I've got to go to my Father. I've got to ascend yet. You can't hold me here. So she's clutching him. And that's what this verse is saying. This verse is saying that if we are in fellowship with the Lord, our sinless lifestyle will prevent Satan from being able to, in essence, get a good hold on us and drag us further and further into his dark realm, so that there is a safety feature associated with fellowshipping with God. You see the two interpretations? I ain't sure which one is correct, quite frankly. I lean toward the second one because the first one doesn't seem to be quite consistent with other aspects of eternal security taught in Scripture. So I kind of think maybe what John is saying here is that properly managed fellowship leading to a life that is not characterized by habitual sin has the additional benefit of sort of having a hedge around us, a barrier that Satan cannot get through, and he cannot grab us and disrupt our lives. A la Job. Remember Job's experience? Job was doing good. And Satan wanted to get to him, and he couldn't. So he had to go to God and ask God to let him get to Job. And God said, all right, I'll let you get so far. I'll let you get through that protective barrier that his righteous life has provided. I'll let you destroy his family. And he did. Satan did destroy his family. And then he wanted to get Job further, and he couldn't. God wouldn't let him. He couldn't get through that protective barrier. So he says, look, he just serves you because you give him stuff. Take away all this stuff and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, oh yeah? Take away his stuff. And Satan did. He got through and did more damage to Job. And then the whole argument unfolds and the whole thing of Job then comes about. But what Job illustrates there, it seems, is that there is this protective barrier that the godly life builds around us, in effect, and Satan cannot get to us and destroy us when we do that. So properly managed fellowship looks like it provides the individual believer with some additional security against the wiles of Satan, I think is the what John is saying there. Maybe not. Maybe it's the first one, in which case there's a little bit of conflict with the teaching of Scripture, and I don't know what to think about that. Does that make sense, that we are actually charged with preserving something ourselves, keeping ourselves in a certain way? Is that consistent with Scripture? Yeah, there's a list of keepers here. There's a list of things that we are to keep ourselves from or to in Scripture. 1 Timothy 5:22, we're to keep ourselves pure. In 1 John 3:22, we saw earlier in this book, we're to keep the commandments of God. 2 Timothy 4:7, we're to keep the faith. James 1:27, we're to keep ourselves unstained by the world. 1 John 5:21, we're to keep ourselves from idols. We see right here in the next verse or two. John 2:5, we're to keep God's word. Jude 21, we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. So we are charged in Scripture with keeping ourselves from or to certain things. So the concept that John may be saying here in verse 18, the second one that we're talking about now, keeping ourselves from the evil one so he isn't able to get a good hold on us, would be consistent with other principles we see in Scripture. So that seems to me like that's a reasonable interpretation as well. So any rate, pick the one you want. I'll cast my vote for the second one just because of that eternal security deal.
What was Jude, the last one?
Beg your pardon?
What was the Jude, the keepers, the last one?
Jude 21. Keep ourselves in the love of God.
Thank you.
Okay, another thing we know, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's two categories of people in this world, and there are believers that are in the realm of God's superintending care and protection and teaching and truth and all that. And there's everybody else that lies in the power of the evil one. And nobody ever disputes that in Scripture. The Lord doesn't even dispute the fact that Satan rules this world. He's the prince and power of the air, and the Lord doesn't take exception to that. He is the man. I mentioned to you a little football analogy I saw on TV one day about these two forces at work. One was a bulldog, and he's a tough little dude. And the other was a steer, and that steer was going to drive that bulldog into the ground if he hadn't gotten away. One of those forces was much greater than the other. And John comes to this conclusion. He says, greater is he that is in you, the Holy Spirit, he's the steer, than he that is in the world, that's Satan, he's the bulldog. And we would underestimate his ability to hurt and harm us at our own peril, because he is very, very capable, much more capable than we are. He's much more powerful, he's much more wily, he's much more determined, and all of that. So we should not underestimate him in any way, but at the same time, we shouldn't underestimate the Holy Spirit either, because greater is he that is in you, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in Satan. We don't have to succumb to his victories in our lives. We have a greater anointing to help us and protect us against him. So there's just the two categories. Us, we are of God. And them, the world that lies in the power of the evil one. No middle ground. No neutral camp. Good guys and bad guys, that's all there is. And the third thing we know, verse 20, is that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Now, John started out this book with a defense of the Christ came into the world and became one of us. Incarnation. Yeah, couldn't pull it up. He began defending that, and he ends his book defending that. We know that that God himself became incarnate into the realm of humanity. And he gives us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. The whole purpose of his coming here is to interact with us, to fellowship with, to get to know him. And we are in him who is true and his son Jesus Christ. This is the true God, the eternal life. This is the same way the Lord defined eternal life in his prayer in John 17:3, wasn't it? This is eternal life, that they may know you. We usually put a chronological spin on it. He put a qualitative spin on it. It's knowing God, living for God, serving God. It's Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the evening before the fall. That's eternal life, knowing God. So, the incarnation is very, very important to John. It's very, very important to all of us. It is a theological imperative. God had to become our Savior. Mankind could not do that. So he had to come in order for God's plan of redemption to have any sort of way that it could serve us and work itself out. And he did. So no normal human being who got a spirit descend on him at his baptism and leave him again at the crucifixion, that's what Cerinthus and some of the Gnostics said, remember? That's nonsense. That really bothers John. You can tell from the way he writes about it that bugs the daylights out of him. And rightfully so. That's to shortchange the entire plan of redemption down to something that's nonsense. So God came and became the hypostatic union, the union of God and man together in one person. And as such, then he could serve as the appeasing sacrifice for our sins, the propitiation. Last word, little children, guard yourselves from idols. There's another challenge that we are to do, to keep ourselves from idols. Stay away from those idols, John says. I guess he's maybe had some reason to think there was kind of some slipping up going on there amongst some of these folks or something, but at any rate, that's his parting shot. So John has taught us a lot in this book about fellowship. Let me just clip a few of the peaks that we saw as we went through here. He began by stressing the incarnation and the reality of it and the importance of it, as he did here in his conclusions. He points out that the Christian's joy in life is made complete by fellowshipping with God. It should be our number one goal at all times, is to enjoy fellowshipping with God, walking with God in the cool of the evening, sort of like Adam and Eve did. That fellowship rests on God's character. Remember, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So you can't have any sin at all in the life of the believer and be in fellowship with God. Fortunately, God has provided a means by which the inevitability of sin can be managed, and that is the principles of confession and forgiveness. We confess, he forgives. If we'll confess any known sin, he forgives us for all of them, known and unknown, and he will forgive us for all of our sins. And then he left us with some indicators that fellowship is being properly maintained in the life of the child of God. And these indicators are obedience, imitation — we should live like he lived, like our Savior lived — love for the brethren, and separation from the world. The old deal about if you are arrested for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? If you are so much integrated into the world and its principles and its practices, no, nobody knows the difference. But that shouldn't be us. Separation should characterize the believer's life. And then there's some further assurances that we can use to determine whether we are managing fellowship correctly. And these have to do with conflicts that we will inevitably encounter. The child of God who tries to live and walk in fellowship with him will inevitably encounter some conflicts in this world that we live in. And he listed four of those: truth versus falsehoods, the behavior of children of God versus the children of Satan, what our life shows in terms of practice, love versus hatred, and the Spirit of God versus the spirit of error. All four of those conflicts are threats to our fellowship, and we need to manage them correctly, remembering the anointing that we have, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who can help us in all of these areas. Then he exhorted us to love here in toward the end of his book, and enlisted some consequences of maintaining fellowship that we've looked at here in the last couple of days. Love and obedience is one of the consequences. Victory over Satan, God's witness that we are indeed his children, assurances of eternal life, guidance in prayer, including intercessory prayer, and freedom from the dominance of sin. These are all different lessons that John gave us here concerning fellowship. Now, before we quickly look at 2 and 3 John, which won't take but a minute or two, any questions or comments about what John has taught us here in his little book? He's writing a polemic. Remember what that is? That's an in-your-face. Guys, you're wrong, and here's why. That's a polemic. His gospel was not a polemic. It was an apologetic. It is an appeal to get people to believe a certain viewpoint is what the gospel is about. But this one says, no, these guys are wrong. Cerinthus is wrong. The Gnostics are wrong. And here's why, and he deals with those particular points. And so this book is different from the gospel in its approach and so on. Any other questions or comments about that?
Is there any other book that is a polemic? What other books are polemics?
I guess there's parts of a number of them that are. I mean, Paul, you know, he jumped right down the throat of error also. But it's clear that John, he's bummed out by these people. It's pretty clear. These Gnostics and this guy Cerinthus, in fact, there's a story about John was in a bathhouse and Cerinthus came in and John gets up and leaves. Didn't even finish taking his bath. He didn't even want to be around the guy. They both lived in Ephesus. And so he has a strong opinion about the errors that were being propagated in his day. And that's what he's trying to teach us about here in 1 John. Okay, flip over a page to 2 John. You won't have to go very far there. Look at 2 John, verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children. John introduces himself in this case as the elder. In 1 John, he didn't introduce himself at all. He just jumps into the doctrine of the incarnation. To the chosen lady and her children. That could be a church. It could be an actual mother on Mother's Day that he's writing to. Can't tell for sure. But he loves them in the truth. They share the truth of the gospel. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So whoever this is, either another church that knows him well or a person that he knows well, and her children would be her physical children. If it's a church, it would be the church members. Can't tell for certain. Doesn't matter that much. So I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. He ran into them down at the Walmart, and they're doing great. He met some people from this church or from this family, whichever it is, and they were showing good spiritual growth and were doing fine. And John was tickled to pink to find their children walking or living in the truth. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. That's an old commandment, but it was kind of updated, let's say, and illustrated differently with the Lord and his self-sacrificial love on the cross. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Loving the Savior will produce obedience. That's one of the things John said is an indicator of properly managed fellowship. This is a commandment, not as you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. The commandment, just as you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Cerinthus, the Gnostics, these heretics of his day or who he's got in mind there, no doubt. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, their basic fundamental error concerned the incarnation, and it bothers him, as you can see. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. That spirit of denying the incarnation is the spirit of anti-Christian sentiment. John calls him the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. Got to be on guard in our Christian walk. You don't ever want to lose any ground. It's hard enough to gain, and you certainly don't want to lose any of it. You don't want to back up. You don't want to let something come along and deceive you and mislead you to where some of your ground gained is lost, and your full reward, therefore, is also lost. So be on guard. Don't let that happen. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So again, he's drawing this contrast between people who believe the incarnation correctly, understand the person and work of Christ correctly, versus those who do not. And here's the gist of his letter. If anyone comes to you who does not bring this teaching, if that is, they don't teach the truth concerning the incarnation, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Slam the door in their face, John says. Don't welcome these false teachers who deny the incarnation and are wrong concerning that. Don't give them your normal social greeting even. And certainly don't invite them in and let them explain to you their 15 steps to being a Mormon or some nonsense like that. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So the gist of this letter is, don't support the bad guys. Having many more things to write to you, I don't want to do so in paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. I'm going to come and talk to you later, but I don't want to get into anything more right now, he says. And then his third letter is sort of the corollary to that. Second letter is, don't support the bad guys. His third letter is, do support the good guys. All right, let's look at it. In verse 1, he introduced himself as the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. This guy is actually appears to be an individual that he's writing to by name. Whatever church he's in, doesn't matter. He says, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. So I don't know if he'd been sick or what, but John was just hoping he was doing well, just like he was. He's doing well spiritually, and John hopes he's doing well otherwise. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in the truth. So again, some other people have crossed his path who's given him a report on this guy named Gaius, and Gaius is doing well. John was glad to hear that too. Maybe he met them down to Walmart, who knows? But somehow or another, he's gotten word that this guy is doing great. And he says, I have no greater joy than this to hear my children walking in the truth. So John is very pleased at the reports he's gotten back on both this recipient of his second letter and this guy Gaius, the recipient of his third letter. They're doing well and he's happy. He says, beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. And they bear witness to your love before the church, and you do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Gaius has been showing hospitality to good guys, and John was glad to hear. And he reminds him that they went out for the sake of the name. That's a title for Christendom during John's day. Accepting nothing from the Gentiles representing the lost world now, not the, not so much the ethnic difference between Jew and Gentile. So there's guys that have gone out to teach the truth, and they've done so just being supported by fellow believers. Therefore, verse 8, this is the gist of this book. We ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So John 3 is, support the good guys. John 2 is, or 2 John is, don't support the bad guys. Don't even welcome them into your house. But the good guys, the guys that have come teaching the truth about the incarnation and other spiritual truths, I'm sure, those we should help. Now, I wrote something to the church, but there was a guy there, Diotrephes, who loves being first among them. He does not accept what we say. So somebody in the church that John wrote to kind of shorted his letter to ground. He wouldn't let people hear this Diotrephes. For this reason, if I come, I'll call attention to his deeds, which he does. And here's some things he does: unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Clearly there's a problem there if someone is accusing John of propagating wicked words. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. This guy is obviously a tool in Satan's hands. He's disrupting the church. He won't receive godly men. He tries to put people out of the church who do. This is a bad guy. So, beloved, do not imitate what is evil. We are supposed to imitate the Lord's life. That's one of the check engine lights that he gave us there in 1 John about properly managed fellowship. Imitation is a sign of that. We said, don't imitate evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. So Demetrius, another guy he mentions, has received a good testimony from everyone. He apparently is the bearer of this epistle, and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. Got many more things I want to write to you, but I'm just going to come to you and talk to you face to face. So these two letters now basically do two things. One, they say don't support the bad guys, and do support the good guys. That's what John's second letters have to do with, or John 2 and 3 John. So any questions or comments about either one of these very short and sweet letters from John? Well, I think probably that's kind of has to do with the eternal state of the lost and our commandment to, you know, try to be prepared in at all times to witness to people and lead them to the Savior if indeed we can. But certainly there's no fellowship between darkness and light. So you can't fellowship with these false teachers, and welcoming them into your house, John says, is going too far. So don't even do that. When the JWs come knocking on the door, don't let them in. I think is what he's saying there. But certainly, we talked a little before about this overriding responsibility and commandment we have to the lost world. And, it's sort of it never goes away. It's a permanent challenge to all believers to be ready to witness and to share the grace of God with anybody who will listen to it. But that is a little different than the loving them to the point of self-sacrificial love and fellowshipping with them that we see in these other commandments. Any other questions or comments?
We can pray for them.
Certainly can pray for them. You can always pray for the lost. And they don't have to, we're told to pray for our leaders, our governmental leaders. If you think that's not hard, I don't know where you're living. That is really, really hard. I mean, you talk about the spirit of Antichrist being manifested in a country. It is so clear in our country today that challenge that we... And remember, the position, the point of prayer there is that we can live peaceful lives in which the gospel can flourish. That's what's supposed to be the reason for that. Peaceful lives. The gospel can flourish in a peaceful social state. But if everything is... People in Ukraine may not be... Their primary concern right now may not be the gospel. They may just be trying to stay alive. So a peaceful environment where the gospel can flourish is what we are told to pray for. Because an unpeaceful one could certainly be used by Satan to prevent men from coming to Christ. Yeah.
I was just going to say, I think the distinction, too, between, you know, letting believers into an organization that are going to disrupt the organization. You know, they claim to be believers, but their teaching is false. They're trying to disrupt. And then, you know, looking at people out in the world, going and reaching out to them in love is, you know, what we're supposed to do. But it's I think here he's kind of really focusing on, you've got these people amongst you that are deceiving other believers and disrupting the whole church.
Yeah.
You have to take care of that immediately. But the, you know, people, it's interesting because there's a lot of, oh, go preach the gospel, but if somebody's starving to death, it's really tough for them to say, oh, take that virtual bread and water you're giving me. Versus if you got a sandwich, I can calm my stomach, to your point, the peace. Now you've got peace, your body's resting, and you can hear what the message is.
Yeah. Yeah, the first part of your comment there, Paul talks about there in Acts chapter 20 when he's coming in on that third missionary journey, you know, and he gets the elders from Ephesus that come down to him at Miletus, and he says, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise. So Paul warned them of this ever-present danger of Satan corrupting the church, either from the outside in or from the inside in, and both have to be guarded by the elders. That's their job. That's what they're supposed to do, is don't let that stuff happen. But you may have to weed some people out. And that's never easy. It's never fun. But it's got to be done, or it can be corrupted very, very easily. Any other questions, comments about John? John was a great guy. John is a friend of the world. His gospel, where he tried to convince anybody who would read it that Jesus was the Christ. He did many other things that are not written in this gospel, John says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. So a whole world, here's a message you need to hear. The epistles are more targeted toward believers and fellowshipping with God, which, of course, can't be done by non-believers. So John is a friend to mankind with the message that he left us, and he's a friend to the church as well. Good guy, John. And no, John, you don't need to call fire down from heaven to burn these people up because they didn't respond the way you want them to. He mellowed a little bit, I think. Son of thunder kind of cooled down maybe to being son of just a gray overcast or something a little more modest. But these apostles, we've seen Peter and how impressive he was following the resurrection, and Paul, of course, following his conversion, and John, what he's done. These guys are tremendous guys. And the Lord picked them for a reason and used them for that reason as well. Matthew's no bum either. We'll see his deal starting next week. Matthew had a message too, along with some other guys. We'll talk about that and what's going on when we get into our new study next week in Matthew. Any parting comments about John? Yes.
I think it's interesting too. You have somebody like John and people are fighting against him, saying bad things about him, you know, turning.
Yeah.
And you know, we tend to think of like, wow, you got these apostles there. Everything must have been pretty good. But even in that case, somebody who had, you know, walked with Christ, been with him, personally seen him, and established that ministry, there's people that are trying to take over, take control, fight him. And
look at Stephen. They killed the guy. They didn't like the truth that Stephen was saying. So they just killed him. That's one way to silence somebody. And Paul encountered that same kind of opposition throughout all of his missionary journeys. They tried to kill him everywhere he went. I mean, they tried, almost did kill him, and he recovered from that, whether he was dead or not. You can argue, but he recovered, but they tried their best. And so, yes, the Word of God, It will be successful, but it also will be opposed. The Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but the gates of hell are going to try. And in the whole history of Christendom is the attempts by the gates of hell to prevail against it. But they're not going to be successful. We are going to be successful. The propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ will not be defeated by the gates of hell. So we're on the winning side. We already know the outcome. Anything else? Are you as hungry as I am? Let's get out of here. Okay, we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. We'll start a new study next time. Well, tell your mom we said hey. And thank you for that Mother's Day gift.
Oh, okay. High school or college? Oh, yeah. Well, have a great day.